Well, this morning we are privileged to have Roger Hazen with us. And some of you may be aware that we are installing him as our new overseer. And we'll be doing that this morning. And as the elders team has talked about who to ask to serve as overseer, we looked at several candidates, and Roger was in that list. And one of the main important reasons that, at least for me and my thinking about it, is that Roger is from Michigan. And so that was weighed in pretty heavily on that decision. I feel like you guys need some balance here. And so anyways, Roger's here to kind of help provide some balance to this congregation in that regard. But seriously, I didn't consider that a whole lot. But it was interesting some of you are aware that this past fall, my mother passed away suddenly in an accident, and so we went up to Michigan to make arrangements for the funeral. And during that time, my daughter was in a motorcycle accident as well, and so we ended up, Doris and I, going down to a hospital in Saginaw with her, Saginaw, Michigan. And I spent 8 days there in the living out of the hospital room there with Larissa. But during that time, Roger came to see me several times, some critical times for me, and was such an encouragement to me. And so when his name came up, as somebody else mentioned it, and I thought, yeah. Because I'd already experienced somebody being a pastor to me. And so I knew that he had that capability, and he'd already done that with me. And so it's a pleasure to have him here today. That is one of the responsibilities of an overseer, is to be a pastor to the pastor, and to be somebody for the leadership team to consult and talk with if we have questions. And go ahead and put those responsibilities up, Cole. I wanted to briefly show you what some of the responsibilities of an overseer is. You might wonder, what does an overseer do? And I guess he doesn't do a whole lot. So, pretty short list. Hopefully I didn't get him up there soon, but I wanted to go over them with you. The ones listed in the Conservative Mennonite Conference Minister's Manual says to assist the congregation in giving vision to its life and ministry is one function of an overseer. And that's kind of a general statement. A second one, to serve as a pastor to the pastor. The third, to perform the duties of a bishop if necessary. And the last one, to encourage the pastors and the congregation to work diligently to develop wholesome relationships within the congregation and with our conference of churches, Conservative Mennonite Conference. Well, these are the things that Roger has agreed to do. And I know he knows me a little bit, but I think he's got a few surprises in being a pastor to me, but he could probably handle it. We'll see. These are some of the things. He'll be a voice outside of our congregation. If our congregation got at a point where we had a dispute or a problem here that we couldn't resolve, Roger would be a person to come in and help us work through that as a person coming from the outside, an objective person. He's a person that I'll go to with questions if I have questions or just need somebody else to ask, and the leadership team as well. He's also a person that you as a congregation can go to. And that would be kind of a last resort. If you feel like you can't get the answers, or you're not satisfied with the leadership team and what you're trying to work through with them, Roger is a person that you can go to at that point, because our leadership team is accountable in a lot of ways to the overseer, so he serves in that role as well. Well, some of you don't know Roger. You're wondering who this guy is, and I thought, well, let's give him an opportunity to kind of give you a short synopsis of who he is, where he comes from. And so, Roger, if you want to come and do that, and then we'll have the installation.
And I am a little bit familiar with your church here. I went to Rosedale Bible College from 88 to 91, which seems like 100 years ago, even though it wasn't 100. I know some of you from that time. Audrey and I went to school back in those days, and we were just talking about how much water has gone under the bridge since then. But I came to this church for a little while, in fact, and Steve Swartz was pastoring here then, and we did some work in town, meeting with some people and talking with them, trying to build up the church here, and had a real good time with Steve at that time. So I know a little bit about your history here, even though you might not know much about mine. I am married to a woman named Sharon, and Keith is my brother-in-law. If you know Keith at all, I married his sister. And one of my main tasks, I think, as overseer is to try and keep Keith and his family in line here, and I'm not sure if I can do that very well or not. My nephew and nieces, I'll do my best there. But Keith and I have known each other. Well, I've been married happily for 25 years. Actually, happily for 24 years and married for 25 years. There was that first year at Rosedale when I didn't do so well as a husband. I have to admit to you, but that's from my wife's perspective. For me, it's been 25 years of happy marriage. And I've known Keith probably about 28 years, so we go back a ways. But it's good to be here with you, and I want you to know that I take my task as your overseer very seriously. This is my rookie year as an overseer. I've never been an overseer anywhere else, although I've had several overseers myself and have one in Michigan as well. And so I kind of know what happens, and I don't have all the answers, but I do want to just be available to any of you at any time. I think they're going to list my phone number and email address and all that kind of stuff in your handbook eventually. And I am primarily here really to be someone for Rob to go to, as he said. But that goes down. We had a meeting last night with the elder board and talked with them a little bit. And then today, getting to know you as a congregation a little bit, I also want to make myself available to you. And it's not really, I mean, it is kind of a last resort if there's a problem. But if you just want to get to know me better, you can also call me or email me, and we can have discussions just so you can kind of figure out who I am a little bit. And it's interesting to me here today that former pastor of our church in Michigan is here, Emery Helmuth. He pastored at my church in Vassar for about 17 years, wasn't it, Emery? Something like that? 18? Yeah, so a lot of history here. So I'm glad to be here with you. We need to move on, I guess. I told Rob I was used to preaching for about 45 minutes, and he said, well, we only go about 30 here, so I'm going to really have to condense things this morning, so...
Well, obviously, Roger's already agreed to serve here. This is kind of a formality this morning. But we want to ask him formally whether he's willing to accept this appointment. So, Roger, are you willing to accept the call to serve as overseer of London Christian Fellowship, to accept the responsibilities this office requires, and to be faithful and working for the welfare of this congregation?
Yes, I am.
All right, thank you. Well, thanks for your willingness and to serve, and I look forward to working with you, and hopefully some of you after the service can get to know Roger as well, and like you said, take advantage of the opportunity to call him and email him as well if you'd like to get to know him better. I'd like to ask you as a congregation, this takes all of us working together to work out this ministry that God has given us here, so if you're willing to work with Roger and support him in prayer, would you stand to your feet this time? And all of you then can stand together. We're going to have a closing prayer. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward, and we just like to have a prayer for Roger as he takes on this new role.
Let's pray for Roger. Our Heavenly Father, we come together in Jesus' name for a special prayer with an earnest purpose. Asking your blessing on Roger as we welcome him, as we encourage him, and seek your guidance as we build this new relationship. As he seeks to be ears and eyes, a conscience, a voice, a perspective outside of our congregation looking in, we pray you'd give him all the tools necessary. Lord, bless this relationship. I pray that we'd make his job easy for him. Pray through our work together that you'd build your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the things that I'm well aware of every Sunday when I preach is my humanity, I guess, and I like to pray usually before I preach in a way that I'm going to pray here in just a moment. I know that I may make some mistakes from time to time, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would implant in our hearts your word, that you would help all of us to see the truth that you have for us, and that when I say those things from my sinful flesh which would hinder that word working in us, that you would just remove it from the hearts and minds of these good Christian brothers and sisters here today. But if there are things which are said that need to be there by your Holy Spirit's power, that you would let them not forget those things. And that your word can have power in our lives to change us by the Holy Spirit who uses those words to conform us to the image of Christ. We all stand before you this morning, Lord, in need. And I pray for those who are carrying a lot of baggage with them to this church service this morning, that just for a little while they could lay that at the foot of the cross and give it over to you and maybe find something here this morning that would bless them and encourage them in their lives. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 19. At first, when I was coming here, I thought, well, I'll try and have a message about an overseer and all that kind of thing, and then as I studied it, I couldn't keep from yawning, and I decided not to impose that on you. So I thought, well, maybe you would like to hear what I consider the gospel. And I presented this at my church, and there is a PowerPoint, and it's kind of messed up because I revised it a little bit. Yeah, that's only part of the idea there. But the way I presented it to my church was, if you had the opportunity to stand before a great figure like the President of the United States, and you were given just a few minutes to declare to that person what the gospel consisted of, what would you say? And it's hard to do this because the gospel is so multifaceted and so wonderful. I know as a preacher, if any of you ever, Rosedale students, may you've had speech classes or preaching classes, and they tell you probably what you need to do is boil down your entire sermon to one sentence that can be well remembered, not only by you, of course, but by the people who are listening. And sometimes working to find that one sentence is an extremely difficult task. And when you take something like the gospel that is so much more wonderful than any message I can ever preach, how do you boil that down to one terse statement that you can remember so that when that window of opportunity opens and you have the chance to tell somebody this is what the gospel is, you know what to say at a moment's notice? In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is faced with just such an opportunity. He is before the great King Agrippa, and he is presenting his case as they have begun the process of trying to silence Paul, and they've got him under arrest, and he's giving his defense before Agrippa. And he says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 26, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul tells the king that there are three things that he declared to all people wherever he went in obedience to the call of Jesus to preach the gospel. He says that they should repent, that they should turn to God, and that they should perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So Paul boils down the gospel message to three main ideas here in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. An essential part of the gospel message from the very beginning has been the idea of repentance. Repentance comes from a Greek word which means to change one's mind after thinking it over. Many of us have been in this position where somebody has challenged us in some way, and at first we throw up our defenses and we say, "No way. And then as we think it over and turn it over in our heads, it begins to make more sense to us, and finally we change our minds. That's what the Greek word for repentance means. Our word repent comes from an old French word which means to be sorry again. So both of those ideas are very good ideas to think about when you think of repentance, thinking it over and being sorry. It was preached from the beginning by John the Baptist as he came preparing the people for the ministry of Jesus Christ. As you remember, he came out to the Jordan River and he began preaching to people. And what was he preaching to them? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And Jesus had the same message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when he came out of the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by Satan. When he came back, his very first message in Matthew chapter 4 started with the word again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out the pairs of the apostles two by two into the villages to preach around the area at one point in his ministry in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, it says that those apostles went out into those villages preaching the message of repentance. And when Peter preached his first message, his, what we might think of as the first really Christian message in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when he preached that great Christian sermon that led several thousand people to the Lord, he ended up in Acts chapter 2, and I'll turn there, verse 38, with this message. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter sums up his entire message that he has there in Acts chapter 2 with the word repent. And of course, Paul then, in the passage that I read, is standing before Agrippa, and he's saying the very same thing. I went about everywhere preaching that people should repent. Now, in my mind, and you can disagree with me on any points that I preach about here this morning, that's your prerogative, but in my mind, repentance has three key elements, and I get this from the second chapter of Acts, beginning of verse 36. The first key element of repentance is you've got to have an awareness of your sin. You've got to know what sin is and that you are in that position. In verse 36, Peter does this after he preaches this long sermon. He finishes up in verse 36 by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Fine, we can believe that. But then he goes on and says, this Jesus whom you crucified. He was making the people aware of their sin, that this Messiah that I'm talking about, you have crucified him. And it's probably not exactly the message that somebody looking at the crowd that day would have said, this is what you need to preach. You need to tell them that they are the ones who crucified the Messiah. But Peter didn't hold back. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, he made them aware of their sin. The second key element, there needs to be a conviction or an awareness of the guilt of your sin. In verse 37, the first part, back in Acts chapter 2, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So they've been made aware of their sin, and now they're coming under conviction of that sin. They have suddenly become aware that they are guilty, and they don't know what to do with it. And so they ask Peter and the rest of them, what are we going to do with this? You tell us that we have sinned in killing the Messiah, and now we are under conviction of this sin. We have a real problem. And the third thing is there must be a sorrow for their sin. At the end of verse 37, then, they are crying out, I think in a very sorrowful tone, what shall we do? Maybe even some of them could have had tears running down their cheeks, I don't know, as the awareness of the guilt of their sin flowed over them. Have any of you ever been in that place? I've been there a time or two. And not too long ago, in fact, when you suddenly realize that you are guilty in some way, and you become aware of your sin, you become convicted of your sin, and you have a deep sorrow for your sin. That's what repentance has to have in order for it to happen. I really don't think you can be repentant unless you have at least these three things going on. When we think about repentance, then, we want to remember two things about it. First of all, it's a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. In 2 Timothy 2:25. It's an interesting verse. These are great verses, by the way, for you to memorize, Rob, if you haven't already, or anybody in any kind of position where they'll be able to talk with somebody else about Christ. Great verses, beginning at verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant, which is what all of us are, as we come into our relationship with Christ, we become servants of Christ. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's the way we're supposed to act toward people. When we're sharing the gospel with them, we don't come and get in their face and beat them over the head with the Bible and all that sort of stuff. This is a description of how we're supposed to work. And then he says, after all that, he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Who grants people repentance? God? That's what Paul tells Timothy. It doesn't come from us. So this tells me that we need to remember this when we're thinking about people repenting. If anyone repents due to our ministry, if they turn from their sin, they become aware of it, and they are convicted of it, and they feel sorry about it, and they eventually come to Christ, do any of us have the right to stand before God someday and say, boy, look what I did. I brought repentance to this person. And God's going to say, I'm sorry, that was not you, that was me. It is a gift of God. And therefore, it follows on that that if anyone is going to repent, we're going to have to pray to God for that to happen. We need to be in earnest prayer. If you're trying to witness to somebody at work, you're trying to help them to come to know Christ, you should be in earnest prayer for those people that God would soften their hearts and grant them repentance, because without God's action in it, it ain't going to happen. The second thing we need to remember is that repentance is often left out of much of the gospel presentation today. Of course, this is more of my opinion. I don't have a scripture text to back this up with. But as I hear what's going on in the church world today, oftentimes I think repentance gets left out. And I really think a lot of it is simple ignorance of the gospel message. Some of us in leadership roles are not sufficiently teaching people what the gospel is all about. We leave out certain factors. Maybe it doesn't appeal to us. So we need to be more aware of what the gospel message consists of. But a second reason I think we leave this out is because we're afraid we might offend somebody. If we actually tell them that they're in the wrong, if we actually maybe broach the idea to them that they might be sinners in need of salvation, we are afraid that it's going to turn them off. And so we leave out the whole idea of repentance. We want to be careful that we don't do that, that we have no fear of man in our gospel presentation. We'll go on with the slide as he's brought it up there. Corollary to repentance and the second part of the gospel, as Paul describes it, is turning to God. I think of this as two sides of the same coin, perhaps, repentance and turning to God. And in our thinking about what this means, I think we have to allow Paul to define what it means to turn to God. He says, I went everywhere and I preached that people should repent and that they should turn to God. So let's allow Paul to define what that means. First of all, he was not preaching that turning to God meant becoming a Jew and keeping the law of Moses. He says that he went to people who were already in that situation. You're probably familiar enough to know Paul's actions in the former verses of, in the former chapters of the book of Acts. When Paul went to a city, generally, what was the first thing he did? Where was the first place he went to preach? Anybody know? Just say it if you know. The synagogues. He would go to the place where the Jews gathered to worship and to read the word and to know what God wanted them to do. And Paul says, I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first. Then he says, I went to Jerusalem. Then I went to all the region of Judea. And every time he would go to those Jewish areas, he was preaching to Jewish people who were already keeping the law of Moses and trying to be righteous in this way. So Paul was not preaching for people to turn to Moses and come to God through that way. That was not what turning to God meant for the Apostle Paul. It also does not mean, in Paul's mind, turning to some sort of Gentile spirituality. He says, I not only preached to the Jews, but he says in verse 20 then, I even went to the Gentiles and preached this same message. When Paul was in the city of Athens, he discovered in chapter 17, verse 22, that the men of the city, he says in his words, were very religious in all aspects. And it's the very same thing that we find in our culture around us today. If you would go into London and you would stop somebody along the road and you ask them if they believed in God, if they were a religious person, more than likely they would say, oh yeah, I believe in God and I'm a very religious person. Most of us in the United States think in this way. And Paul says, I found the same thing as I was traveling through the city of Athens. And you would walk down the roads of the city of Athens and they would have little statues alongside the road every so often of this god and that god and all these gods that they had. Paul says, as he met with these philosophers on Mars Hill, he says, I understand just walking through your city that you're a very religious type of people. He says, I even saw an altar that you had labeled to an unknown god. They were so religious that they just sort of wanted to take in all the gods so that when they died and stood before whoever might be in charge, they could say, look, we worshiped you and we even had a statue to you. And I didn't even know about you, but here we had this statue to an unknown god. They were trying to cover all their bases. And Paul says, it is this God that I am coming to you and proclaiming. And then he preached to them the gospel message. But Paul was not telling them that they were okay in their worship of all these other gods. He's not going into all the world preaching to the Gentiles, telling them your spiritualities that you have and your religiosity, if that's a word, is okay. He says, no, I'm preaching to you some other message. So how does Paul define turning to God? He gives it somewhat here in verse 23 when he talks about the Christ suffering and rising from the dead and being the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. To turn to God, in Paul's mind, is to receive as Messiah and Savior the one that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, points forward to. To turn to God is to trust the one who is God's final word to the world. We find this in the opening chapter of Hebrews when it says that God spoke in various times, in various ways, to the fathers of old, but he has in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ, his Son. And I read that as saying, Jesus Christ is God's final word to us as humanity. It's all that God is going to say. There's nothing more. So to turn to God is to trust that one who is God's final declaration to us. And to turn to God is to receive salvation from sin, self, and the world by faith in the means that God has provided for that to happen. And the only means for that to happen in Paul's mind and in the minds of all the apostles was faith by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. And that is what Paul preached. And it's so pervasive in all of his writings that I found it difficult to find one place that just sort of said this in a nutshell. But I did find something in Romans chapter 3. I understand you've been studying through the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 3, you're familiar with this, verse 21. It talks about, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, just bringing the focus back to Jesus Christ. For Paul, the gospel message centered on the person of Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone. It was not a Jewish thing. It was not a Gentile thing. It was a Jesus Christ thing. And that's what it has to be for us as well. That's Paul's gospel. But Paul doesn't stop with repentance and turning to God. He goes on to complete his gospel presentation by stating that those who do repent and turn to God must perform deeds appropriate to repentance. In Acts chapter 26, again, verse 20, he says this, that they should repent, turn to God, and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. In Scripture, the gospel is never conceived as belief without action. Another thing I should have told you about myself is that I'm not an ethnic Mennonite. You maybe knew that from my last name, Hazen. Where does that come from? It's a funny story. When I was going to school at Rosedale, I was going to class in the main building there one day, and they were having a big group of ethnic Mennonites there. I don't know what it was for, but there was a whole bunch of people. You could tell they were Mennonites. And I was walking through, greeting various ones, and a nice little old lady came up to me, and she said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so." And I said, "Hello, I'm Roger Hayes." And it was kind of noisy, and she didn't get me because I mumble sometimes and stuff. And she said, "Did you say Hartzler?" I said, "No, I said Hazen." "Oh," and she turned and walked away. She had no connection with me whatsoever as a Hazen. I was not on her radar screen. So I should have told you that I was raised a Catholic. I was born in the Catholic Church, baptized as a Catholic, and later joined the Mennonite Church when I was about 18. And one of the things that appealed to me with the Mennonite Church that always seemed right to me, even as I was growing up with a Catholic, was that you just can't believe in God. You got to do something about believing in God. And when I started going to the Mennonite Church, I started seeing people who were actually trying to live their faith and act upon their faith. And it really appealed to me, and it was part of the big reason, one of the big reasons that I joined the Mennonite Church. And as I began to study the Scripture, I found out this is scriptural. In Scripture, the gospel is never conceived as belief without action. Those who believe in Jesus are fully expected to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And what he showed us was a desire and a willingness to do good things for us. The first and primary good thing was that he left glory and he came down to earth and he died for us on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and so forth. I like to describe Christianity as an incarnational faith. And I won't do that to people who don't know much about Christianity because that's a big word that can be confusing. But hopefully, maybe some of you know what the incarnation is all about. It's an incarnational faith. It means that it is a faith that is fleshed out. The incarnation simply means becoming flesh. It's what we talk about when Jesus Christ came to the earth and took on flesh. That's the first way that it's an incarnational faith. In fact, Jesus became flesh to die for us. But it also means that our faith cannot lie dormant, I think is one of the way our Mennonite forebears worded it. Our faith cannot lie dormant. It must be fleshed out in a needy world. And this message of a faith that performs deeds appropriate to repentance, again, isn't just Paul's idea. I don't know about Rob, but sometimes I almost feel the need to defend Paul a little bit. He had to do it himself a lot when he was here on the earth. There were people who were saying, "You're not really an apostle, and you can't really teach us because you weren't with Christ," and so on. So Paul, especially to the Corinthians, he's always defending himself, saying, "I really am an apostle," and that's carried on down through the world. I have one nice little old lady in my church, and she just, every time I preach from Paul, you can see her, she's squirming. She just doesn't like Paul. I don't know why. But I think it has something to do with, well, I'll leave that there. But anyway, so I feel a little need to defend Paul sometimes. And that's why I'm saying that this isn't just Paul's idea. We can't just dismiss and say, "Oh, it's just that crazy old Paul. You know, he was a misogynist and all this kind of stuff. And we don't really want to listen to him." This isn't just Paul's idea. These two are tied together. First of all, I'll refer to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 22. Verses 34 through 40, Jesus is in the process of silencing those who are against him. The Pharisees and the scribes and all these people are coming at him, trying to shoot him down and trap him in his words and so forth. And the Sadducees sent him this question about the seven brothers who had the same wife and what happens in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and he silenced them. And then the Pharisees, when they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, this was a lawyer of Mosaic law, not a lawyer like you are, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law?" Good question. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor is yourself." And then Jesus sums it all up in verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet. Jesus is saying everything that God spoke about in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, that was sort of their code phrase for everything that God has said in the Old Testament. It all boils down to this: love the Lord your God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can we leave out either one of those and fulfill what we're supposed to be doing? No, we got to have both of them. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. So he ties together this idea of doing good deeds along with the belief that we have. James, of course, if you ever want to defend the idea of having good works along with your faith, you turn to the book of James, which Martin Luther opposed the book of James so much because of his emphasis on works that he really wanted to leave it out of the Bible. He wanted to throw it out altogether. He called it a right strawy epistle. It's just made of straw. We need to get rid of it. But fortunately, he left it in. And we have it here today, not because of Luther, but because of other reasons. But James brings this out, chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So you can imagine the picture that James is trying to get across to the people here. Let's say we're sitting here in church getting ready for the service to start Sunday morning, and somebody walks in. You can tell they're malnourished, they're stooped over, they don't have enough food, they've got rags for clothes hanging off of them, and Brother Rob goes up to them and says, hi, how you doing? I really hope that you can be warm and have something to eat. And he goes on to the next person. And James says, can you imagine that happening? What kind of faith is that? Faith without works, he says, is completely useless. And he goes on and repeats it in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Then in verse 26, and this is my definition from Scripture of when you die. My wife is an RN, and over time we've debated, when does a person really die? Because she's had cases where people have been put on feeding tubes, and you know they're kind of alive, but their brain dead, and the machines are keeping them alive. And when does a person really die? It's a medical, ethical problem. For me, this is what happens when somebody dies. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And all the doctors here this morning are saying, yeah, that helps a lot. But to me, it's really the definition of death. When our spirit leaves our body, we're dead. And Paul says, when you don't have any works with your faith, then it's just like a cold corpse lying on that still table in the morgue. It's as dead as it can be. So James emphasizes works very much. Peter also emphasizes works. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your, what? Because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's telling his people, you just keep doing those good works, even if people don't recognize them now. They will recognize them one day when they stand before God. God will say, you saw all the good stuff that these Christians were doing around you, and you failed to respond to that. And that's what Peter's telling them. Keep doing those good deeds. And then John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Another good question. If we see someone that we can help and we don't do it, how can we possibly say that we have the love of God in our hearts? And he goes on and says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, I really think there's little need here this morning to begin to outline all the good works that we can do. Most of us know what those are. Jesus gives it to us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what we call the golden rule, whatever you want men to do to you, that do to them. And those words of verse 12 in Matthew 7 take us back to the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, because Jesus says at that point that on this hangs all the law and the prophets, something like that. Our doing good deeds for others is a necessary part of our fulfillment of God's will for our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this from time to time, because I very easily get lazy and uncaring. Laziness and not giving a hoot, or whatever you want to call it, is our natural default position. It's where we go to if left to ourselves, lazy and uncaring. Good deeds for others takes time, it takes energy, it sometimes takes money, and it all the time takes unselfishness. Most of us tend not to want to take the time. We don't want to expend the energy. We don't want to let go of the money. And we certainly don't want to say no to our sinful self when the Spirit of God is telling us to go across the street and help our neighbor rake his yard, and our sinful flesh is saying, no, take this bag of chips and go down and sit on the couch and watch TV for a little while. The game's on. Now, which are we more likely to respond to in our sinful nature? So we have to say no to that and yes to God. Surely we see that we have to die to ourselves. Doing good is really not something that we can wait to feel like doing. It's part of our love for God and our fellow man, and it's love that's based on facts and not feelings. What we will find is that as we in obedience start doing these good deeds, which are appropriate to repentance, then we will begin to gain some momentum and the energy to do even more. Now, if you worry about this becoming a works righteousness, if you're more theological in the crowd this morning saying, oh, you're preaching a works righteousness, you might as well get that out of your head right now, because I know better than that. I don't preach a works righteousness. I preach that you're saved by grace through faith alone. But as I said in Scripture, belief never goes without action. And we cannot allow our sincere desire to be saved by grace through faith and not of works to keep us from fulfilling the good works which God has prepared before all eternity that we should step into and do. Paul points this out so well in Titus chapter 3. I want to read a couple verses to you. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Paul was very well of this, because that's the way he tried to get there before. He says, it's not by what we have done, not our good deeds, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us, and so on. And then he says, though, in verse 8, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Well, which is it, Paul? Are we saved by faith or deeds? Well, Paul's already explained it to us. We're saved by faith, but we need to be careful to be engaged in good deeds. So those two are always kept separate and always kept together. If we immerse ourselves in Scriptures long enough, we're going to discover that Paul has done a pretty good job of distilling the essence of the gospel in Acts chapter 26. He says, I went everywhere, whether it was Jew or Gentile, this is what I preached. I preached repentance, I preached that people should turn to God, and I preached that they should do deeds appropriate to repentance. This is the gospel which has been preached by faithful men and women throughout all times. It's a gospel which is good for the unsaved. It's a gospel which is good for us who are saved, because it doesn't lose its power or its relevance after we come to Christ. All of us from time to time are going to need to repent, aren't we? All of us from time to time are going to have to turn back to God, because it's so easy for us to go astray. And all of us are going to have to keep doing those good deeds that God calls us today. So all of us here today need to respond to this gospel. And we all need to be ready to share this gospel with others whenever God opens that window of opportunity for us. Thank you for allowing me to be with you this morning and share with you this gospel message.